I ran a little late because of the weather. Took me almost an hour to get here today. Usually only takes 25 minutes, but... Oh, before I forget, and I just tucked it under my Bible, one of the topics at the board meeting yesterday was whether or not we want to hold this class at 9 a.m. on New Year's Day. Sunday, yes. Sunday, January 1st is New Year's Day. We're having church. I am going to be here. I figured I would go ahead and we would have class. I don't know if all you are night owls are going to stay up till 2:30 in the morning ringing in the New Year or what you're going to do. But what's the consensus here? How many of you want to have class on January 1st? Okay, we'll have class on January 1st. Okay, all right. So, with all that being said, so we will have class on January 1st, and we are getting a late start, so I want to get right into things this morning. You should have in front of you notes for lesson 39, Preservation, Faith and the Promise of God. So what I want to do to start off with is just kind of review what we've seen so far basically since lesson 30, okay? Well, lesson 28, essentially. So I'm just going to read through this quick. This should all be reviewed. There should be nothing here that you haven't seen before. I just kind of want to refresh your memory on these things so that we can move forward. In lesson 28 and 29, we began the second term of the class with an introduction to preservation. After previewing some key points regarding inspiration in the first term, we took stock of the following facts. Okay? Fact one, the original autographs are not extant, i.e. they no longer exist. Nobody disputes this point. Okay? Nobody who subscribes to any one of these three positions on preservation disputes the fact that we no longer have the original autographs of Scripture. So in other words, the original copy that Paul wrote to the Romans, we don't have that, and everybody acknowledges that. Okay, fact number two, no two Greek manuscripts are exactly the same. This is true for the Alexandrian manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. The two so-called oldest and best differ with each other in over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. Okay, this is also true for the manuscripts comprising the comprising the Alexandrian text type differ from those comprising the Byzantine text type, and no two Byzantine manuscripts read exactly the same. Okay? So we started off with that point, right? Fact three, no two printed editions of the Greek New Testament are exactly the same. Editions of the Textus Receptus are not exactly the same. The TR differs from the critical text, and the critical text editions are also not exactly the same, differing between the United Bible Society text and the Nestle-Aland text. Fact 4, no two editions of the King James Bible are exactly the same. Fact 5, the King James differs from modern versions. Fact 6, no two modern versions read exactly the same. So we summarize that. I provided you with that diagram there. In lesson 28, and then we looked at it again. I had it prepared for lesson 29. But you can see there that if you follow the arrows and you make the comparisons, you can see that there's not verbatim identicality, there's not exact sameness across any of that material. Okay? And so we saw that, and I wanted to have this diagram to project this morning, but my computer was not cooperating with me. So I was not able to bring it and put it on the wall for the benefit of those who might be watching online. But the graphic is provided in the printed version of the notes. So summary statement, okay? If the preservation of the Word of God depends upon exact preservation of the words of the original documents, then the situation is dire. No two manuscripts contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Masoretic text contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Textus Receptus contain exactly the same words. No two modifications of the King James Version contain exactly the same words. And the Bible nowhere tells us which edition, if any, does contain the exact words of the original. These are not speculations. These are plain facts. Okay? That's a fact. That is a fact that I don't care what position you want to take, you have to have a way to address the facts or your position doesn't really go very far. Okay? So we have to, whatever we're going to say about this, we have to adopt a position that is in accordance with the actual state of affairs that exists. Not some fantasy or fictitious understanding that we hope or wish existed, but what is actually the case. Okay? In lesson 29, we use the book of Jeremiah as a case study to prove that God could preserve His Word without preserving the original autographs. Okay? We're not going to look at all these verses. But we looked at Jeremiah 51, verses 61 through 63, where Jeremiah instructs the folks there to, after the book is read into captivity, throw it in the river. We saw also that what they're reading is the original number 2, because original number 1 had been destroyed by Jehoiakim the king in chapter 36, and he threw it in the hearth and burned it, right? And then God directed Jeremiah to write a new one with all the former words plus the additional words, right? Go to page 3. We saw that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, that Daniel is the 70 years of the captivity have run their course. Daniel is in Babylon, and he realizes by reading books, most notably the book of Jeremiah, that the captivity was supposed to last how long? 70 years. And so we saw that God is perfectly capable to preserve His Word without necessarily preserving the original autographs. And we saw that we need to let the Scripture teach us how we should think about the issue of the original autographs. Then we went a step further and we went to Matthew chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, which contains a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And we saw how Matthew had access to what Jeremiah said over 470 years ago. And so we saw that God had in fact preserved His Word, and that God was able to secure the contents of the book of Jeremiah despite directing Jeremiah to have original number 2 thrown in the Euphrates River. So again, that is a review point from what we've seen so far in term number 2. In lesson 30, after discussing the core issue of preservation versus restoration, we studied how the textual facts presented in lessons 28 and 29 have given birth to 3 views on preservation. And those are these 3 right here. These 3 views have been generated by a different interpretation of the textual facts. Okay? And again, we're still in the process of flushing some of that out. So then with these 3 views in mind, in lessons 31 through 38, were devoted to determining whether or not the Scriptures teach their own preservation. And so we've looked at Psalm 12, 6, and 7. We've looked at that cluster of verses there in Psalm 119. We've looked at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, chapter 40, verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. We looked at Matthew 4, 4. And last week we looked at Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. So that's what we've been doing here in the last about 10 or 11 lessons leading up to this. So my point here is to just sort of refresh your memory over the ground that we have covered. I want to make a point here because there's been some confusion in recent weeks about the issue of the doctrine of preservation. That exact phrase, okay? When these gentlemen say that they don't, when they deny the doctrine of preservation, what they are denying is that the Scriptures promise what? Preservation. If the Scriptures promise preservation, then that means God must do what? Preserve it. Okay? And the reason He must preserve it is because God is the God of integrity, and if that's a promise that God makes in Scripture, then He must do what?
Preserve.
He must preserve. Okay? So, when Wallace and Glennie deny a doctrine of preservation, what they're doing is they're denying the fundamental promise of preservation. And so they have to explain away that list of verses that we just talked about as God not promising what? Preservation. Now they might come along after the fact and talk about preservation, but when they talk about preservation, they're talking about preservation from a historical standpoint. They're not talking about it from the point of view of the fundamental promise of who? Of God. That is a key thing that we need to make sure that we are clear about here. So, if you look at the introduction into this lesson, In this lesson, we want to conclude our consideration of the fundamental promise of preservation. In order to accomplish this task, we will consider the following 4 points. Now, I hope we have time to get through all 4 of these, because if we don't, it's really going to mess me up for my future lessons. But we want to look at preservation, the Bible's claim for itself. Preservation, God keeps His promises. Preservation, the superiority of the fideistic approach. And preservation, the historic position of the reformers. So, point number 1, preservation, the Bible's claim for itself. After studying the relevant passages, as well as the scholarly comments made thereupon, I unequivocally maintain that preservation is the Bible's claim for itself. In other words, the Bible does assert and establish a doctrine of preservation. And what I mean by that is God has done what in His Word? He has promised that He was going to do what?
Preserve it.
Okay? Even Dr. William W. Combs, a supporter of View 3, concludes that the Bible does establish a doctrine of preservation. Combs also concludes that the position advanced by Wallace and Glennie, View number 1, to discount the force of these passages on preservation is unconvincing. I should just point out that when Glennie and Wallace talk about all the verses that we've looked at, particularly Glennie, the subtitle of that section is Torturing the Biblical Evidence. He views anybody that asserts a promise of preservation as twisting and contorting and torturing the biblical evidence that the Bible does in fact assert a promise of preservation. So even Combs looks at that and is unconvinced. He says, quote, "It has been demonstrated that many of the verses commonly claimed by those in the King James TR camp to directly prove a promise of preservation have been misinterpreted and misapplied." So there he is saying that the folks in View 3 have misapplied and misunderstood some verses. On the other hand, at least 2 verses, Psalm 119, 152, and 160, do seem to suggest a more direct promise of preservation, with Isaiah 40, verse 8, and Matthew 24, 35 supplying more indirect support. In addition, Matthew 5:18 and John 10:35 also strongly imply a doctrine of preservation with their emphasis on the continuing authority of Scripture, an argument that will be explored shortly. The attempt by Wallace and Glennie to discount the force of these passages for preservation is unconvincing. So, Combs is down here in View 3, right? So he says, these guys up here are unconvincing and they're just trying to explain everything away. He says the guys in View 2 have also misinterpreted and misapplied some verses. But at this point in our discussion, that shouldn't surprise you, right? Because we've already studied how Combs says certain passages promise preservation, certain passages are indirect promises of preservation, and certain passages don't teach what? A promise of preservation. So that being said, Combs does not agree with View 2 either. He disagrees with the King James TR camp regarding the method and extent of preservation. Thus, we conclude that some of the verses discussed above do teach a doctrine of preservation, some more directly and others more indirectly. However, they do not support the view of preservation that is put forth by the King James TR camp, that God perfectly preserved the Bible in our day. Instead, they only suggest a general promise of preservation without specifying how, what method, or to what extent, how pure, God has chosen to preserve His Word. Questions regarding the method and extent of preservation will be addressed in future lessons. So, look, what is Combs saying? Is Combs saying here that the Bible does promise preservation? Yes. He totally disagrees with Wallace and Glennie, but he also disagrees with who? With the guys in View 2. But even Combs cannot deny that the Bible does promise what? Preservation. And again, he would differ to the extent and the location, or the method, possibly. But he does think that the Bible is fundamentally promising what? Preservation. Okay? So given the scope of our discussion so far, the following points are inescapable, it seems to me. Number 1, God did promise to preserve His Word. There are the verses. Number two, God did not see fit to preserve His Word by preserving the originals. This is self-evident because the originals no longer exist. If God thought it was necessary for you to have the original for Him to preserve His Word, then you would have the originals. You don't. No one does. Yet did He promise He would preserve? Okay? Number three. And this is going to be hard for some King James advocates, possibly. God did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe, copyist, or typesetter who ever handled the text to ensure that no differences of any kind ever entered the text. Okay? Differences exist at every level of this discussion. So whatever we're going to say about preservation, number one, we start with the fact that the Bible promises preservation, right? And then we start reasoning through that. Well, what about is the preservation going to occur in the original? No. How do you know? We don't have what? Not only do we not have it, but we don't have a verse that tells us to look for that. What we do have are verses that establish the fact that God could preserve it in the absence of what? In the original. We know, thirdly, that He did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe and so forth to make sure that no differences of any kind ever entered the text. So God does not intervene to ensure verbatim identicality or total exact sameness. If He did, would you have that? So if the standard for preservation is plenary or pristine identicality, i.e. exact sameness, why did God not just preserve the originals to begin with and remove all doubt? If God thought that was necessary, could He have done that and removed this whole discussion? Okay? But obviously, He didn't. All right? So, let's go to the next point. So, point number one, the Bible promises preservation. Now, we still have some further things to work out. But remember that we're still looking at, is it fundamentally establishing that promise? Okay? So, point number two, preservation, God keeps His promises. Now, given the time frame we're under here, we're probably only going to look at one of these, maybe two. Given the fact that God has indeed promised to preserve His Word, the belief in preservation then is really a question of faith in the promise of God. The following scriptures demonstrate that God keeps His Word and is incapable of lying. For the sake of time, just go to Titus chapter 1. We could go to the verse over there in Numbers, where it says that God is not a man that He should what?
Lie.
Okay? We can look at this verse here in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot what?
Lie,
promised before the world what? So, if indeed God made a promise of preservation, then that means that God had to do what He promised He would what?
Do.
Okay? Do you remember that story in the Old Testament where God gets really mad at Israel and says, I'll tell you what we're going to do, Moses. I'm going to get rid of all of them and I'm going to start over with you. Remember that story? What does Moses say to God? Moses says to God, you can't do that. Because you swore in the covenant of promises to Abraham that you were going to do certain things through Abraham and his seed. Right? So does God have total, complete integrity to what He says in His Word? Alright? So if He says that He's going to preserve it, and He makes that promise, and He cannot lie about what He said, then does that mean He had to do what He said He would do? That is a position of faith in the promise of God. I believe in preservation because God promises it in His Word, and I believe that God cannot lie about what He promised and said He would do. For me, it's as simple as that. Okay? Now, understand, that is a different position than the idea that it's our job to reconstruct it. If it's preserved, my job is not to reconstruct it. My job is to identify where and how that preservation occurred. See the difference in approach. Okay, more on that later. So we're not going to look at any of these verses, the rest of these verses. I just commend them to you for your own consideration just because of the sake of time. I got to cut something out here somewhere. So, God's fundamental promise of preservation, coupled with His inability to lie and faithfulness to accomplish His promises, serve as the basis for the fideistic approach to textual criticism. Either God kept His promise regarding preservation, or He did not. Now, even if you don't agree, does everybody at least understand the point? Okay? So that brings us then to the third point. Preservation, the superiority of the fideistic approach. So, God's fundamental promise of preservation, coupled with His inability to lie, as well as His faithfulness to accomplish His promises, serve as the basis for the fideistic approach to textual criticism. Either God kept His promise regarding preservation, or He didn't. Okay? If He said, I'm going to do it, He either did it or He didn't. Yes?
Maybe you should define fideistic for those who know that term.
Fideistic is basically faith. In Latin, fideistic. You think about the five solas of the Reformation. One of them was sola fidea, by faith alone. Fidea, fideistic, is basically that in English. Okay. So in other words, it's a position. It's a position that's based on what? Faith. Faith in what? Faith in the promise of preservation and God's authority and ability to carry forth what He said He would do. So, if God did so act, it would be inappropriate and high-minded for humans to think that they can reconstruct what God promised to preserve. And this is a quote now from Kent Brandenburg, I believe. He says, quote, "The hypothesis that God did not preserve His words, so man needs to restore them, lies at the root of textual criticism. This line of thinking rejects what scriptures state about preservation, depending instead upon the uninspired words of men, both contemporary and historical. Any application of the pertinent passages on preservation that does not leave one with the assurance that he has a Bible with all the words of God cannot be accepted from a position of faith. The position that all the words exist somewhere, but are still yet to be found, does not fit into the teaching of Scripture, and therefore must be rejected." So he is saying, the reason why you want to take this approach is because this approach is fundamentally based in faith in what God says where? In His Word. So the Word promises that the Word would be preserved. So I start from the position of faith that God is going to do what He said He would do. Okay? Man's wisdom works contrary to God's wisdom in a host of scriptures would attest. I've given you a few of them there. Let's just look at a few for the sake of time. Just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is very negative in 1 Corinthians towards the wisdom of men. 1 Corinthians, he talks here in chapter 1. He talks about the Jews require a sign in verse 22, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. Verse 24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Verse 26, "For ye see our calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom of God has made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of what? Folks, the reason I believe in preservation is because I believe that God said He would do what He promised. Okay? The other approach is asking me to believe what some men are saying over what God says in His Word. Okay? Now, why are these men saying this? They're saying this because there's no exact sameness and verbatim identicality, so therefore the only thing that God... Therefore there's no what? Therefore there's no preservation. Okay? And what I'm saying to you and what we are working toward is... You start with the belief in preservation. When you run into the reality that we are seeing here, you have a choice. You can either leave a position of preservation and adopt the reasoning of human scholarship, or you could take that same scripture that taught you to believe in preservation in the first place and look at that to inform you how you should answer and think about the additional second question that has arisen. Is everybody following what I'm saying? Okay? So Brandenburg summarizes the situation as follows. The basis for perfect preservation is faith. Now, now when he says that, even him, he is a King James advocate, and he is saying it has to be what? That's what he thinks. Now, I would argue that when he says that, is he holding a position that is just as contrary to the facts as the folks he's criticizing? Uh-oh. See, this is what gets me in trouble. Okay? Because I'm trying to be consistent here in the application. I cannot deny this. The Bible says this. God can't lie about it. I have faith in what God said. Then I encounter the facts, and I see that there's not this. So now I have a choice to make. What am I going to do? Do I now just doubt what he said here? Or do I search out and try to figure out a different way to think about how it happened? Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Okay. Now, Brandenburg, he's saying that it has to be what? So the basis for a perfect preservation is faith. Other views are built upon human rationalism. The doctrine of human reason, unaided by divine revelation. Sylvia has this flagged with a question mark. I think there's a typo here. Unaided by divine revelation is inadequate or so... I'm going to have to look at that phrase. I do apologize for the typing mistake. People who take a view that is unaided by divine revelation are not normally Bible believers. Therefore, most people that profess to be Bible believers do not usually want to consider their position rationalistic. Those who espouse the majority text view claim to simply determine what words are found in the majority of the manuscripts, and the words that survive the test are essentially deemed to be the test of Scripture. Counting is the sole criteria. Now, I included this here for a reason, even though I think he's getting a little bit ahead of the game on us. What he's talking about is this position right here, the official majority text position. This says that the true text of Scripture is based upon the number of what? The number of copies that attest to a particular reading. So if the majority says something, then that means that that's what the reading what? Should be. That is a different position than the TR position. Okay? The problem with this is that if this is the correct position, then nobody had access to the Word of God until 1980. When somebody actually took the manuscripts, siphoned them through a computer system, and figured out the majority. So what Brandenburg is saying is that as a position isn't going to work by faith either, because number one, it's not even available until 1980, and number two, the people that espouse that position aren't fundamentally accepting it by what? Let's go on. That might run the risk of muddying things. Please don't let it. The proponents of the minority view, the minority text view, use the humanly devised laws of textual criticism, which treat the Bible like all uninspired books, in an attempt to ascertain the readings most likely found in the original manuscripts. This view also applies human reason as the sole guide. Neither of these could be considering the God of the Bible, for neither of them provides perfect. And God is perfect. He is perfect, and He is powerful enough to keep something perfect, from the soul of a man to the very word of Scripture. In contrast, the received text position receives what God has supernaturally preserved by faith. Some advocates of the received text do not believe in perfect preservation, basing their position upon divine providence alone. However, received text people at least... Let me stop there. I suppose in a sense that would be me, because I'm saying that it can't be what? It can't be exact sameness, but just because I'm saying it's not exact sameness does not mean that I fundamentally deny the promise of what? Preservation, because we look back to the Word, we look back to the Scripture, we look back to the source that taught us to believe in preservation, to then also instruct us about how we should view that what? Preservation. Okay? So he says, however, received text people at least depend on scriptural principles to defend their position. In many cases, the other points of view do their best to argue away as many texts on preservation as possible. And then he does cite Combs in the footnotes here, and contend that faith is an invalid criterion for receiving the perfect text of Scripture. And he cites Larry Pettigrew's essay, The Bible Version Debate, which is in the position of Central Baptist Theological Seminary in the footnote. Okay? So, top page 7. Later, Brandenburg points out... Hang on a minute. So, does the Bible promise preservation?
Yes.
Does God put His integrity on the line when He makes a promise? Can you trust what God says? You trust what God says based on what? So I start out believing in the promise of preservation, and I come down and I look at the evidence and I realize, uh-oh, there's not what? There's not exact sameness. So I could go this route and look at it purely from a rationalistic standpoint, or I could go this route, still following the principle of faith, and look to the Word of God to teach me how I should look and think about that issue right there. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Okay. Later, Brandenburg points out that the position of the rationalist preservationist is nothing more than conceptual preservation. Instead of just believing God, men speculate on the percentage of error assumed to exist. The wobbly foundation upon which the rationalist preservationist stands is the assertion that all the doctrines alone have been preserved, which effectually leaves the believer with a conceptual preservation. Since God set forth His doctrine via words written in a book, what sense does it make to argue that God could preserve the book but not the words? Yet, as we will see in a future lesson, this is precisely the position of Dr. W. Edward Glennie. God preserved the documents, but not the words that comprise those documents. So this is what I was getting at last week, okay? You start with the idea that God preserves His Word. You believe that by faith in the promise of God. So now you come out and you investigate and you realize there's not what? Exact sameness. So you have a choice. You can either go this way or you can go this way. If you go this way, what you end up believing is historical or circumstantial preservation, which is different from believing in preservation because the Word of God promises preservation. This is where Wallace and Glennie are at down here. So they'll talk about preservation and people get confused because they'll say, well, why is Combs saying that he doesn't teach a doctrine of preservation? He's down here talking about preservation. He's talking about preservation down here. He's not talking about preservation up here. And he denies this preservation to the Scripture. Does everybody see the difference? Okay? So, let me just look where we're at here. Okay. So I want to move on to point three. Wallace on the fideistic approach or the approach of faith. Wallace excoriates the fideistic approach, arguing that the theological a priori belief in preservation has no place in textual criticism. So he says, if you're going to be a textual critic, you cannot come to the text with the belief that God what? Preserved His Word. That He promised to, yes, thank you, that He promised to preserve His Word. He says two quotes here. Quote number one, the fideistic formula violates all the historical data. Now, let's stop there. I would agree with that if a guy like Brandenburg is going to persist in demanding verbatim identicality.
That's what he's talking about.
But that does not therefore mean that he didn't what? Promise to preserve. What it means is we have to go back to the Scripture and think about how to understand the secondary issues. It does not mean I just jump ship on preservation. Okay? So let's start that quote over again. The fideistic formula violates all known historical data. Such a dogmatic affirmation results in a... And somebody help me with this word. I've never heard that word before in my life. He's upset with the data, okay? Of the data on a massive scale in the name of orthodoxy. So understand. And look, this is me saying to you that Wallace is right. If you take Brandenburg's approach. Because Brandenburg goes too far. Okay? But he's going too far one way and Wallace goes too far the other way. So I'm trying to get you guys to see that the truth is where?
In the Bible.
It's in the Bible. And you let the Bible tell you how to think about these things. Okay? So the fideistic formula violates all known historical data. Such a dogmatic affirmation results in the whatever of the data on a massive scale in the name of orthodoxy. For example, the Byzantine text did not become the majority until the ninth century. And even then, majority must be qualified. Now, I think what he does here is rich, myself, because now all of a sudden he wants to talk about Latin, when every other thing in the whole essay up to this point has all been about the Greek. But, you know, he explains away the majority. He says there are twice as many Latin manuscripts as there are Greek, to my knowledge. None of them belongs to the Byzantine text. So, then look at the next point. He says, in sum, this is the second quote now, a theological a priori has no place in textual criticism. Okay? Since this is the case, it is necessary to lay aside fideism, faith, in dealing with the evidence. The question, since we are dealing fundamentally with historical inquiry, is not what is possible, but what is probable. Now watch what he says. With the stance of faith of the traditionalist in place, textual criticism becomes so intertwined with orthodoxy that the evidence cannot be objectively interpreted. Okay? But once dogma is evacuated from this discussion, no position can be comfortable merely what is possible. So notice what he is saying here, okay? Notice plainly what Wallace is asserting. Number one, the doctrine of preservation has no place in the discipline of textual criticism. Number two, the faith approach is a hindrance to dealing with the historical evidence. And number three, Only when the doctrine of preservation or dogma is abandoned can one objectively evaluate the historical data. So he is down here saying, he's down here now on the basis of a rationalistic interpretation, he's saying that you shouldn't have any, that this should not inform how you view the issue at all. Okay? So, look at the next point. Explaining away the doctrine of now this is important. Explaining away the doctrine. Okay? That's going to trip some of you up. So read it this way. Explaining away the promise of preservation. Explaining away the promise of preservation is just as central to Wallace's position as faith is to the preservationist. In order for Wallace to make his point, he has to get rid of the promise of preservation. Because if the promise of preservation is valid, then you cannot say that it is inappropriate for somebody to have faith in what God promised. And so he comes down here, and based upon rationalistic explanation, he says, we got to get rid of this. We got to get rid of this. It's inappropriate to come with the a priori or ahead of time based upon the view of faith to the issue of textual criticism. You got to get rid of that. You got to get rid of the dogma. We got to explain away all the verses that promise preservation. And only then can we reach true objectivity. He did not learn to think that way from his Bible. He learned to think that way from his theological training. Okay? So let me finish this point. Explaining away the doctrine of preservation is just as central to Wallace. Explaining away the promise of preservation is just as central to Wallace's position as faith is to the preservationist. This is why he must declare that passages such as Isaiah 40 verse 8 and 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 23 through 25 do not assert a doctrine or promise of preservation. He must first explain away the verses before he can advance his so-called objective argument. So I'm saying to you, he is saying that anybody that starts here is not objective. Okay? So he's got to get rid of that so he can make this argument down here. I'm saying to you that he's no less objective than I am. And his position is predicated on getting rid of all this. Because if this is intact, he can't make this argument down here. So again, where do we start here? Do we start from the fundamental promise of preservation and work our way through it this way? Or do we start down here denying all that and have to come up with an explanation based on purely human, rationalistic, and circumstantial explanations? Okay? Yeah.
Maybe you're a little hard using that word rationalism, but it's Wallace said he believes in reason and faith. I'm talking about that when I listen to a lot of his videos and things. And what you're saying is correct. He thinks we're going to find the very word of God eventually in the exact manuscripts that we have. It's our job to find it.
See, and that's, and I agree with that. That's my point.
Oh, that's where the faith part comes in. He does believe in faith, unlike our representative example of a rationalist, true rationalist, Clark Ehrman.
He might believe, but he is not allowing faith to guide his thinking on the issue. He's saying we will one day discover the text, because I believe we will.
Right. He does separate it from the Bible itself.
What this position is saying is no. You start believing in preservation because the Scripture promises preservation. He says you got to get rid of that dogma and set it aside, or you can't be what?
But
rational and objective.
We make the distinction because the exact same as people, as you call them, just have faith in faith.
I would agree with that. You know, their faith is possibly in a dogma. But what I'm saying is you start with faith. Let me say it this way. When I was a younger man and Bible student, and I first learned about preservation, I assumed this. I assume that whatever God said under inspiration was preserved with verbatim identicality. That's what I thought. Until I actually started studying and realized that's not the case. Okay, so when I realize that's not the case, what do I do? Do I just get rid of the promise of preservation altogether, which the Bible clearly asserts? Or do I let the Scripture teach me a different way to think about the issue? So this is what I'm saying. If Wallace is attacking the King James only dogma of exact sameness, then much of what he says might be applicable. But what Wallace is doing is he's not attacking where I'm at. Because what I'm saying is, through a reason based on faith in the promise of God, I know that God had to do what He said, so then I look back to the Word to find out how I should think through the secondary issues. Nate?
The problem with it is, fundamentally, he might be trying to answer exact Amos, but he's making the same fundamental mistake they are.
Yes.
They are not looking at the Scriptures accurately and learning that the Bible, even itself, doesn't demand exact Amos. Christ didn't demand it when He quoted the Old Testament or any New Testament. But he goes the opposite way and he started to teach something that's not taught in Scripture. The promise is in Scripture, and he's saying get rid of that and start from that, a naturalistic approach. The exact thing that they're looking at the Bible and reading into it something that doesn't exist there either. They're both making fundamentally the same mistake, just at either end of the spectrum.
And that's what I realized in this study, was that what are they really arguing about? Why does a certain group, maybe for example Wallace and Glennie, why do they want to limit all this to the original only? Because if they limit all of it to the original only, then the whole problem for them goes away. Why do extreme King James advocates want to think that God re-inspired His Word in English between 1604 and 1611?
We have verbal inspiration, and if we don't limit it to the...
Yeah, I think you do have verbal inspiration. And Jeremiah and Daniel and Matthew would teach you to think that in the absence of the original. God still preserved all that material for them. He might not have done it using exact sameness or verbatim identicality, but the doctrinal content is preserved in a pure state, so that anybody throughout church history has access to what God said.
But it's not verbal, then.
The
exact words.
This is the other thing I think. I think that I'll show you this in a quote from Gawson in a few weeks, that people before 1860 did not think about it in this way. The reason this came about was because of German higher criticism and rationalism forcing certain Christian theologians at Princeton Theological Seminary to answer them on their own grounds. Yes, Gawson says, look, if somebody can believe, and we'll see this next week, if somebody can believe that God Almighty could take His Word out of the language of heaven and by inspiration move upon any man to set that down on paper, why should we have such a problem with somebody saying that we can't change the suit of clothes that is in and not have fundamental access to what God said? So in other words, God put it in a body, and you could take that in that body and you could render it in other languages and still know what God said. He said, if you can believe in the first thing, that he could verbal plenarily inspire every exact word, then why is it such a problem for somebody to believe that through inspiration somebody could have access to that in their own language? And in fact, you think about what Paul says. We're kind of off topic now, but go to Romans 16. You think about the Apostle Paul, dispensationally, as the Apostle of the Gentiles, and he tells you, if you pay attention, Paul tells you that all of his epistles and that the entire New Testament are going to need to be translated into the languages of the world, because his message is to all of the what? All of the nations. Romans chapter 16. Verse 25. Now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the commandment by the scriptures of the prophets. Now watch. According to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of what? How are all nations going to have access to that mystery, that preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, if not through translation? Is that my phone? My phone's ringing while we're recording. That's perfect. So my point, Mike, in saying all that is a lot of this, where we are at now in 2016, is heavily dependent upon what happened 160 years ago. Because once these changes were made, they were codified into fundamental and evangelical theology. And they did not need, and all of that was a response to German higher criticism, evolution, modernism, and liberalism in the latter half of the 19th century. And we are now dealing with a problem. And by the way, we're getting into the next point here, which we should do anyway since we only have 5 minutes. The position of the Reformers is that they believed in preservation. Okay? Look at the next point, and just moving ahead. So we're skipping the first two at the top of page 8. The following doctrinal confessions of the Reformation era all include the doctrine of preservation, or the promise of preservation. The Westminster Confession, which is a Reformed statement. The Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, which is a Reformed statement. The London Baptist Confession and the Philadelphia Baptist Confession. Given that the wording is virtually identical in all four confessions, we will limit our quotes to Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, Article 8, from the Westminster Confession. Notice what these guys believed. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was also generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, now watch, and by His single care and providence kept what? Pure in all ages. Did they believe in the promise of preservation? Do they believe that what God said in Hebrew and what He said in Greek by inspiration was kept pure in all ages? Okay? And therefore authentical. And so in all conversations of, in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. Now watch what they say next. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What is their position on the vulgar translations of the Scripture into the languages of Europe? They're still what? They're still the Word of God. So not only are they saying that the Scripture was given by inspiration, that it was kept pure, and in keeping it pure, it was authentical, but they're also saying that when that is translated into the vulgar tongues, it remains what? Scripture. It doesn't, in their mind, the idea that it somehow lost its authority or lost something was not something that they considered. So given that bottom of the page, all four confessions hold that the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament were inspired by God and kept pure in all ages. If this is not a belief in preservation, I don't know what is. Moreover, the saints responsible for these confessions asserted the need for these pure Hebrew and Greek words to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. This is a strong appeal for the accurate and proper translation of the pure Hebrew and Greek words into the vernacular languages of all peoples. These confessions demonstrate the historic Protestant belief in the notion of preservation, or the idea that God kept His Word pure in all ages. This belief has this belief was held across denominational traditions, Baptistic or Reformed and Baptistic, as well as geographical boundaries, the Old and New World. It is also important to note that the drafters of these confessions were ascribing these statements to the Hebrew, to the Masoretic Hebrew text and the Greek Textus Receptus, the only Greek text they had available to them. It was the act of translating the Textus Receptus into the vulgar vernacular languages of Europe that drove the Protestant, that drove the Reformation and touched off the greatest era of Christian mission work the world has ever seen. These are historical facts that cannot be disputed. It is that text and its translation into English and German and Swiss and Dutch and all the languages of Europe that drove the Protestant Reformation. And when these guys make these statements, that is what they have in mind. Now, if you're going to take the so that means then that a text that isn't even available in print till 1881, that all those guys back there, they didn't really have access to the Word of God because they didn't have the oldest and best manuscripts.
But that what Wallace would claim?
I believe he would.
Yeah. We don't know yet, right?
I believe he would. So, there's a lot there that is pregnant with stuff to discuss that we are going to flush out over time. We're not certainly not going to have time at the moment. But let me just say this. A belief in preservation is part of the Reformation, the Protestant tradition. And it was until this time period right here. The world was the theological Protestant world was turned upside down between 1860 and 1900. Charles Darwin's On the Origin of Species is published in 1859. And you start studying from the perspective of historical theology how the doctrinal statements and the thinking changed as they try to meet the German rationalists on terms set by their opponents and not by the scriptures. Okay? Now we gotta quit, but let's go to the conclusion. Before we go further, let me just ask the following series of questions. How many of you believe the following? God created the world in 6 days. God destroyed the earth through a flood, saving only Noah and his family. God confounded the languages of men and scattered them across the face of the earth. God, through Moses, delivered Israel out of Egyptian slavery through the Red Sea. David killed Goliath. Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Jesus was the incarnated virgin-born Son of God who died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day. The resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. How many of you guys believe that stuff? Okay. So why do you believe it?
Because the Bible says
that stuff's true. Well, the Bible also says that God's going to do what? Preserve His Word. Okay? So then when it comes to the issue of textual criticism and the identification of the biblical text and its translation into English, why do some believers leave the viewpoint of faith in favor of naturalistic textual theories? And by naturalistic, I mean starting from the position that the Bible is like any other book that has ever been conceived in world history. We need to believe what the Bible teaches about itself. We need to remember that the Bible is God's book. Remember from our studies of inspiration in term one, when we deal with the Bible, we are dealing with God Himself, and we need to adopt the viewpoint of faith. If God promised to preserve His Word, and God cannot lie, and God always fulfills His promises, then it would make more sense to believe in preservation than to deny it. In order to adopt a contrary position, one would have to subscribe to one of the following suppositions regarding God's fundamental nature or character. Number one, God did not mean what He said. Never issued such a promise to preserve. Number two, God cannot be trusted because he can and has lied. And number three, God is unwilling or unable to fulfill His promise. From this, we conclude that of the following three views, view one is false and is to be rejected outright. There is a doctrine of preservation, that means promise of preservation, and that this is the Bible's claim for itself. So of these three views, view one is complete, would be completely off the table, seems to me. So in the coming weeks, we will begin studying the nature and extent of preservation by beginning an investigation into whether or not preservation is the corollary of inspiration. Okay? From this, then, we will endeavor to determine the accuracy of views 2 and 3. So, you will never, unless I'm reviewing, you will never again see me write what view up here? That one there. Okay? So a lot of stuff we went over. We got to quit. We're already 5 minutes past because we started late. I appreciate everyone's attention. We will resume class next week. Yeah.